We have been studying counterfeits that emerge from time to time in the devil's world, and it counterfeits things that are associated with the Word of God. Tonight we are noting the counterfeit of doctrine. We started this last evening but didn't get very far, so we will review what we did and then move forward in our study. It's customary for us to begin with a rebound if necessary, so shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege, the opportunity to gather here and to study your word. We do recognize that the Holy Spirit is the teacher, and as we have his filling ministry, we're able to comprehend infinite thought and to utilize it within our souls for the spiritual advance. We thank you for the opportunity and lift our prayer of appreciation. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen. We did take a look briefly last night at counterfeit doctrine. This introduces us to a legitimate reason to learn Bible verses. There is the faith rest technique we noticed briefly last evening. We won't go into all of that detail. But you are aware of the fact that there is a problem-solving device that introduces you to the Christian way of life and the functionalities associated with spiritual growth. New believers are not necessarily in tune with a great deal of doctrine. There may be exceptions, I don't know. But if you have a broad understanding of the Word of God, then you have a lot of doctrinal input at some point. For a new believer, though, they have to have a way to deal with exigencies that emerge in their lives by which they don't have immediate recall on how to handle. And so as these things occur in a new believer's life, there has to be a way for them to orient and adjust and depend on the power and the grace of God to manage these things. And so the faith rest technique is something that comes into view. And there is, of course, the idea of claiming promises. And this can include one or more verses. Sometimes people try to memorize Bible verses, and promises would be a very good place to start. And so as you claim these promises, then you are able to stabilize your thinking and then move forward in the process of the faith rest technique. So claiming promises is really orientation to the grace of God, the power of God, the fact that He is there, that His Word is powerful, and that it provides you with information by which you can stabilize your soul in a time of trial. Then you can concentrate on doctrinal rationales. This does require a little bit of spiritual growth. There's the essence of God rationale. This is something that should be memorized very soon in one's Christian walk, because there must be a reliance upon who and what God really is. And so the essence box reminds us that He is far superior to anyone in the human realm, far superior even to anyone in the angelic realm. Recognizing that He is our Father, our Protector, our Provider, and that He is going to be loyal to us in every circumstance, that He has absolute integrity, that all of these things are brought out by His essence. And you can be claiming these elements of His essence in this second stage of the doctrinal rationales. Secondly, there can be the plan of God. The plan of God has to do with how you fit into all of these things. He knew you in eternity past. He knew that you would believe in Christ in eternity past. He has provided everything in this life for you with that knowledge. And therefore, whatever your circumstance happens to be, He knew about this at the very beginning. He knew the trials and difficulties you would face at the very beginning. And therefore, these things may be brought to His throne of grace in prayer. And therefore, as you execute these rationales, you're reminded of all of these things. The other category is His policy of grace. It requires nothing on your part. He is going to be gracious to you. In fact, at salvation, a grace pipeline was established between the righteousness of God and the righteousness imputed to the individual. And so justice keeps that pipeline moving. It is always open. It provides food, clothing, and shelter. It provides a great deal of other things that come to us in grace simply because we're members of the royal family of God. And so from all of these things, we reach a doctrinal conclusion. This references the principle of the reality of the Word of God in our lives. Therefore, the greater we know the Word of God, the greater we're able to manage these exigencies. And therefore, the Word of God is greater than any reality we face. And in this phase, doctrinal constellations are claimed once they are accumulated in the soul. It is imperative that a new believer begin appropriating doctrines by serious Bible study. There is evidence, I think, within our society today that people are not very interested in that. I think there is a lot of interest in things like claiming promises. There are things that are involved in that are very helpful and beneficial. But to get around to a serious study of various doctrines of the Word of God takes time, and it needs to build a constellation of inventories so that you're able to draw from a multiplicity of sections of systematic theology that form those constellations. We have people that are more interested in being entertained. That's fine. The family arena is just down the street here. That's really where you go to be entertained. You can pretty much find anything to entertain you on television today if you're a member of one of these cable companies. I'm entertained constantly by the Cardinals, and not so much Alabama. That is serious business there. But I'm constantly entertained by this. And so that's where you get your break in life. You just sit down and enjoy something like that. But that can't be all you do. Constant entertainment is not the way the Christian way of life is to work. And therefore, to turn the church into an entertainment venue, in my view, is not the way to run that sport. So, which in essence what it is, the sport is how many people can you get to come in the door? And that means that you're going to bilk them for money, and then there's a deal for that. And the reason I know about this is when I was a member of the Baptist church, they had a plaque on the wall. There were two, actually. One had Sunday school and one had church attendance. But the church attendance, what was on that board was amount given last Sunday. And then the second number was the amount given this Sunday. And then how many people brought their Bibles to Sunday school and how many people showed up as opposed to last week. And all of these things were big issues. I always thought it was, even before I knew anything about serious discussions of biblical concepts, I always thought that it wasn't really, it was gauche to put the numbers up on the board. How many dollars were given last week as opposed to this week. And it turns out, though, that had to be reported to Nashville, I learned later. That's where the Southern Baptist Convention is located. So we report it to Nashville that he took in so much money this week, but as opposed to last week, it wasn't as much. So that was a downside. And then the number of baptisms became very important. A baptism was a way of documenting the fact that there was a new member of the church, as opposed to a person that said, well, you said something in the sermon today, and something clicked in my mind when you said that, and I realized that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. So I believed in Jesus today for my eternal salvation. Well, at that point, they say, great, Brother Jones, it's time for you to be baptized because we want to document this to Nashville. So there's all of this razzmatazz that goes on when the whole issue has to do with the believer having, obviously, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, assuming rebound has been taken care of, has the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit by which they may grow in grace. And when you grow in grace, you're doing the very thing that God said you needed to do. You need to know the Word of God. Study the Word of God. The apostles wrote this in the epistles and so on. And so everything hinges on what you know about the Word of God. And if you don't do that, if you're running around doing other things that you, in your mind, and maybe the preachers told you that you should do, is all of this business that's going on. and has you do this, that, and the other thing. And you be involved in this on Thursday night and be involved in that on Friday night. And on Sunday you do this, that, and the other thing. When the issue for the believer is to grow in grace and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, they will ultimately be led to do the things that these organizations want you to do from the get-go. And therefore, that's why it is imperative that there be serious Bible study from someone somewhere at some time. Well, Paul, in his second pastoral epistle to Timothy, promotes the progress or the process of exegetical analysis of Scripture taken from the context of its Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. That's how the congregation can be confident about what they're hearing from the pulpit. If you don't go to the original languages and dissect that and establish doctrines and therefore disassemble a passage, which is what we're going to be doing tonight, so that you can clearly understand what it means and how it applies to you personally, then you're not really getting what you need to get from the Scripture. And so there needs to be a serious return to exegetical analysis of the Scripture from its original languages. And that turns people off. That you can tell from the people that show up here, and I'm not embarrassed about that. In fact, in a way, it's a compliment, that what we do here is an effort to be serious about the teaching of the Word of God. We don't have a lot of razzmatazz here. And because of that, people sometimes are turned off by that, and that's their business. That's fine with me. But we have to be serious about this. And so exegetical analysis becomes a primary requirement of the pastor. And so there's therefore a lot of heretical and sloppy assumptions from lazy pastors who either try to manipulate their congregations with false doctrine or just simply don't know what they're doing. So a passage that we're going to note regarding all of this is 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. Now, I think I speed read through that last night, but now we have to give it some serious attention. Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I solemnly command you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, with reference to his appearance at the evaluation tribunal and his kingdom at the great white throne. Proclaim the word of God. In other words, this is a mandate to Timothy. He is a pastor. This is a pastoral epistle. There are three of them, the two to Timothy and one to Titus. And so when reading the context of these epistles, you have to keep in mind that it is primarily directed toward a pastor. And then secondarily to other pastors as it became a part of the biblical canon. So proclaim the word is an initial announcement to Timothy that that is what he is to do. Now, caruso is the word for proclaim here. Caruso is something you do when you stand in a pulpit. You proclaim things, you teach things, communicate things. I remember when I was young, on the radio, on occasion would play classical music. And there was a guy named Enrico Caruso, as I recall, best I remember. Enrico Caruso. And he had this magnificent voice. And he would sing these songs on the radio like he had gone mainstream for a while. But he would actually a singer with a orchestra, a classical orchestra and so on. So caruso has to do with someone who proclaims things. And he did it in song, you see. So that was his name. And this is a Greek word, of course. It's an ingressive, aorist active imperative, and it means to begin the act of doing something. So you want to begin, Timothy, proclaiming the word. So that's the first thing out of the box right there. Then he goes on, Paul does, be alert through the study of Scripture, whether in convenient times or inconvenient times. In other words, let's say Timothy gets sick, and he's not feeling well at all. And he sits down at his desk, and it's time to prepare a sermon for his congregation, and he just doesn't feel like doing it. And the mandate here is be alert through the study of the Scripture in convenient times or inconvenient times. So he's feeling bad physically. He's ill, yet he sits there and he cranks it out. Then he goes to teach, and there are circumstances that arrive in the church. Some people upset about A, other people are happy as punch about B. And so these things emerge within the church that he has to deal with, and he feels like crap because he's trying to put all of his energy in just preparing the lesson, you see. And you are never to flag on that. You just keep moving forward and you keep teaching. So that's the idea he's giving to Timothy. So we have this word, be alert. And you, Ephistemi is the word there, and it's an imperative, so he's commanded to do this. He's commanded to be alert through the study of Scripture. Keep grinding it out. Keep plugging away. And he then goes on to say, if you're feeling well, not feeling well, problems in the church, no problems in the church, people harassing you or they're not harassing you, you have to just ride the wave of that and keep moving. Then the second word that we come across here is the word discipline. We have the word in leko, reprove by chastisement, chastise in a moral sense, admonish and correct. That's what the word elenko means. And so this is an aorist active imperative. It is ingressive. Begin the process of doing that. Begin the process of discipline. Now the discipline comes from the pulpit. People have to pay attention when issues come up in Scripture that have to do with instructing people to behave, instructing people to stop doing what they're doing, instructing people to begin doing something that is advantageous. In other words, when you're speaking to a congregation, you don't know who a passage or a concept or even a word in Scripture is going to impact. You don't know that. In fact, you need to shield yourself from knowing that, so that nobody can say you're talking about me. So the major issue is for the pastor to try and shield himself as best he can from any personal knowledge of the people in the congregation. It's impossible to do completely, but you need to try to do that the best you can so that people can objectively hear what's taught from the Scripture and not feel that it's personally directed toward them from the pastor. Everyone needs to feel that whatever it happens to be subject-wise is directed to them from the Scripture, and they're to respond to that. So that has to do with the discipline factor here. He's to discipline the congregation by doing what? Proclaiming the word. So the next word is reprimand. Epithemao is the word there, and epithemao means a desire to restrain. So you reprimand people with a desire that they restrain themselves from doing thus and so, whatever it happens to be, however that would apply to the individual believer. And again, that's an aorist active imperative that's ingressive. Begin the process of doing that. The next word that comes up is encourage. Parakaleo is the word there. It means to exhort, beseech, and comfort. You want to do that, parakaleo. Whenever that pops up in Scripture, encourage people from the Scripture. That aspect of the study will encourage someone in the congregation. Aorist active imperative that is ingressive, begin the process of doing that. And they do this with steadfastness, it says in the text here. The word is makrothumia, and makrothumia means self-restraint, to teach through exegesis, not favoritism. So exegete, pull out of the passage what it means, put it in the language that can be understood by your congregation. For us, it means English. And so you have to analyze the word here. Makrothumia has to be analyzed, and it means things like self-restraint. That would be on the part of the pastor as well as the one who hears the message. Self-restraint. Therefore, that steadfastness is the concept that is used in the New American Standard. And by means of doctrine. So that is the issue as you proclaim the word. You have to put together elements of the Bible that build a doctrine. And then you communicate that doctrine. You can go to great detail. It can be brief with it. We're going to be fairly brief with the doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit, or better said, spirituality, in our studies coming up. You have to know the difference between it within spirituality. You have to know what that is and then associate that with the filling of the Holy Spirit. They're the same thing. And so there's a difference between the filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You need to get those two things separated. So we'll do a brief study of that doctrine as we move forward here. And that would have the concept of by means of doctrine. You cannot understand the Word of God unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. So if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, what are you? You are, according to the Scriptures, spiritual. Therefore, the filling of the Holy Spirit is spirituality. It is not a constant. It is not an absolute. It is temporary for every believer in all of Christian history. In fact, all of human history. And this would apply to every dispensation. But with regard to spirituality and the filling of the Holy Spirit, it is unique to the church age. So in didache, we have the word didache here. Means to teach, instruct, tutor. Parishioners must evaluate what is taught objectively, not subjectively. So there's no place for subjectivity regarding what is taught from the pulpit. You must be objective regarding what is taught. I don't know anything about you. Okay, you leave here, you go wherever you go. Some of you I've known for 30 years. Some of you I've known less than that. So what you do in your lives, though, I don't have much knowledge about. I don't know the difficulties you face. I don't know the circumstances unless, of course, you tell me. Some of you raise hands on Sunday and say, put Joe Blow on the prayer list because, you know, he ran into a cruise missile and is not feeling well. So we'll put him on the prayer list. So we know things that you tell, and that's certainly something legitimate to tell. But we know that there's a difficulty for that particular family and so on. We have our bulletin is primarily a prayer list for those who are occupied in certain activities around the church. They're responsible for doing A, B, C, and D, and they need prayer in order to accomplish that. Then there's a prayer list for those who are ill or they have some difficulty in their lives, and you pray for those people. Now, God knows who's on the list. I need to cut you some slack here. You don't need to go down that list and say every word and every name to the throne room. God knows who's on the list, okay? And you can cite non-member prayer list. Those people that own there, Father, we ask your mercy and grace to them. Now we have those that are in the church. We call that membership prayer list. And those names are far less than those on the one below. And you say, I'm praying for the members now, Father, you know who they are. Blah, 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 you go. And how long will that take? If you say, I don't ever have the time to pray for people on the non-member prayer list. Well, yeah, you do. God knows who's on the list. Okay? You say, well, every now and then I see somebody on there that died. Well, he knows they died, so you don't have to pray for them. Always somebody trying to do something to screw things up without just saying, oh, I get this. I'm good with that. Okay, I want to go a little bit with this word didache here, because by means of doctrine is the last word in verse 2, and it's didache. Now, down below you will see a footnote number 9. I want to bring that out to you. Didache is part of a word group that refers to teaching and instruction of established doctrine. The teaching and instruction of established doctrine from which is derived the English word didactics. Systematic instruction is how that's defined in the dictionary. Now, such duties are performed by the faculty of the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. The lie embodies the curriculum taught by the faculty of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. Therefore, didache has to do with the communication of truth from the Word of God by somebody who is employed by the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. That would be me. And so I do the best I can with that. There are those who would take these words, concepts, ideas, and doctrines and mess with them in such a way to get across to their congregations or to certain individuals they know what they want them to believe. And therefore, that becomes what would we call it? Counterfeit doctrine. Now let's go to verse 3. I think that verse 3 describes a lot of what goes on in Christendom today. For the time will come, see this prophetic there in the first century, as Paul is communicating to Timothy, it was current there for Timothy up in Anatolia, but it was prophetic for today. So there's nothing new under the sun. For the time will come when they, reversionists, will not listen to or endure sound doctrinal teaching. Hello? We know about that. But, according to their own lust patterns, will accumulate to themselves false teachers because they have an itch in their ears to hear new things. I just think that's well said, that's all. That's well said. An itch in their ears to hear new things. I want to hear something new. There's nothing new, okay? This was written 2,000 years ago, almost. So there's nothing new. What's new is somebody taking a look at it as it should be observed and communicating it to their congregations. That's what's new. Verse 4. In fact, they will continue to turn away their ears from the truth, turning aside to myths. Now, apostrepho is the word for turning away. Apostrepho means to sheathe the sword of truth. They turn away their ears. What are they doing? Sheathing the sword of truth. They're going for the lie or a myth, as it's put here. Now, footnote number 10. In Matthew 26:52, after Peter had drawn his sword and sliced off the ear of Malchus, Jesus commands him, put your sword back in its place. Here the verb is the aorist active imperative of apostrepho, which instructs Peter to sheathe his literal machaira, the short sword issued to soldiers in the Roman army. In 2 Timothy 4:4, apostrepho means to turn away from truth, which is, in essence, sheathing one's sword of truth. In Ephesians 6:17, the machaira is defined as the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The reversionists in 2 Timothy turn their ears away from the teaching of sound doctrine so that they mentally sheathe the sword of truth in favor of the cosmic lie. So when we see verse 4, keep that in mind as far as the definition of apostrepho is concerned. In fact, they will continue to turn away their ears from the truth. In other words, they sheathe the sword of truth. That would be Ephesians 6:17. They sheathe the sword as Peter literally did when the Lord told him to sheathe the sword, namely the machaira. You're not to use that here. That's not how that sword is to be used. This is not a time to challenge duly appointed authority. Therefore, Peter was being rebellious here. Now, people will take that and misunderstand it, not analyzing the circumstances that were involved in that event. It does not mean that we are not to use military force when it is required and necessary. Had nothing to do with any of that. Peter was not in the military. He did have a sword. It was the kind of thing like having a gun today. If you're licensed to carry a gun today, you probably can stop people who have lost their minds and are shooting up someplace trying to kill 18 or 20 people, and you can put a quick stop to that because you're licensed to carry. Peter had no responsibility on that particular occasion to challenge anyone. Malchus was there because he was a part of the temple guard sent there by the Sanhedrin. They were there to arrest Jesus. They had Romans with them. It was a legal arrest as far as those who sent the people there were concerned. Jesus did not in any way desire to challenge that. He was willing to go because it was prophesied he would go. He understood fully what was going on. He knew what was on the agenda, and he knew that he was the principal character in that agenda. And he told Peter, you are not to attack these people, sheathe the sword. The sword you're not to sheathe is the word of God. That's what's being brought out here, and it's being therefore misappropriated in context. In fact, they will continue to turn away their ears from the truth. They will continue to sheathe the sword of truth, turning aside to myths. And that's what's going on in Client Nation America, in churches. Spirituality is the term that describes the believer who is filled by the Holy Spirit. It indicates the status quo of every believer who resides inside the bubble. So let's take a look at a couple of slides. When you're inside the bubble, you're within a divine power sphere or system. There's power in the bubble. There's power in the Word. There's power in the doctrines the Word displays. There's a system of accumulating centralized doctrines that enable you to stay inside that bubble. The bubble is very, very precarious. It can be easily popped with personal sin. The exigencies of the day coming in internal from the sin natures, agent provocateur, coming in external from things that occur in the devil's world. You can immediately be brought out of that bubble by making a very quick decision by committing a personal sin. The only way to get back in is confession alone to God alone. So the point here about spirituality is you're not spiritual. See, spiritual childhood here, spiritual adulthood here. A childhood is what we've been talking about initially this evening, having to do with things like the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's confession alone to God alone. Basic modus operandi has to do with moving through initial Bible studies, and then teachability. This is the development of genuine humility. What is genuine humility? Well, there's some people who claim they're humble when they're not. They want to look humble, they want to talk humble, but they're not really humble. They're just up to something. So genuine humility means that you are subservient to the Word of God, subservient to God as our Father, subservient to the Holy Spirit as the teacher, subservient to me as your communicator. I am therefore responsible for your souls. I do not come here with any kind of arrogance. It must be humble. I have to come in here knowing I've done my duty, I've done my work, and I don't seek to do anything to anybody here that in any way would harm them. But I have to teach the Word of God as it is described by Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 that we just noted. So genuine humility means you get rid of all arrogance. You can't be arrogant and be involved in any of this. You can't sit there and be arrogant regarding something that's communicated. You have to take it on the lip when it comes your way. It's not my job to know what you're up to. It's my job to teach what's in front of me, communicate it to the bunch, and let it apply to whomever it is supposed to be directed. And so we have this. And in spiritual childhood, these are the things that need to be developed. And that will take Bible study. There are a lot of people who think that they're just hero Christians because they go to some razzmatazz outfit and they're told because you gave money or you went to Blue Lake with the children or whatever it was you did, that that's going to make you a hero. And therefore you get that in your mind. And then you come in here and I blast you with the Word of God in a very boring way. And I admit from the get-go, 31 years I've been telling you, I am the most boring. Why is it boring? Because I go through stuff like this tonight. And this was easy. This is easy stuff here. I just did the certain words we wanted to talk about. Childhood can't stay humble. Then there's momentum that builds up, perception and application of doctrine. This takes time. Therefore, what is this really? The divine dynasphere process. Somebody has to come in here and sit down and shut up. Anything they don't agree with, don't understand, find it too hard, find it boring, shut up, sit down, be quiet, come back, and then come back again. And keep coming back in here until the light goes on and you've got something within your soul that crystallizes into something other than I love Jesus. This right here, perception and application of Bible doctrine. Then what have you got down here? We're moving into spiritual adulthood here, spiritual self-esteem, motivational virtues of personal love for God. Now you say, I love Jesus. How about God? You love God? What do you have to do to love God? Submit totally to His entire process. Submission. Shut up. Don't be talking. Don't tell friends when you leave. I didn't understand that. It was boring. Of course you didn't understand it. You are a spiritual doofus. Spiritual self-esteem, motivational virtue, personal love for God. Get on to that deal. Why? Because if you don't get that fixed, you can't do this one. Impersonal, or rather unconditional love for all mankind. You hate probably most of the people you know if you don't have doctrine. Hate them. Hope they die in a fire. And you get in a whole list going in your mind. Rather than praying for the people, you say, today I am going to work myself up into a lather about people that I hate to the very core of their souls. And so I'm on a hatred binge today. And then you say, but you know, I love Jesus. Wrong. Over here, momentum testing. Once you get all of this categorized, then there's going to be something to occur in the divine decree. See, it's there. It's in the divine decree. God planned for you to face this because it's checkpoint Charlie. You've been going to class. You've been saying, well, I'm doing great. I'm growing in grace. I know a bunch of doctrines and I love Jesus. And then this hits. It has to be something personal, economic, you know. It can be like with others, like in business, is someone there, like the boss or the supervisor or somebody in the desk next to you that wears the wrong things, has no deodorant ever, has a very squeaky voice. And when they come in the room, you think, oh, my Lord, I hope he dies in a fire. You know those people. And you can't get past them. And there are other nice people in the room. Let's say there's 15 people in the room. There's this one guy. You lose your fellowship. You hate him all day long. The rest of the people, you're good to go with. Spiritual maturity occurs last here. And that's when, in this section here, you deal with all of the crap that life presents. And you do it with doctrine. How do you do this? Inside the bubble. What is the status quo of someone inside the bubble? Spirituality. How is one spiritual? Confession alone to God alone. Holy Spirit removes himself from the believer's soul, placing him in status quo carnality outside that bubble. So you have to get back in. So, in this circumstance, and I do want to show this while I'm here, the top and bottom circle. We've been emphasizing the bottom circle the last few minutes. And so you can see that inside this bubble is temporal. See, I told you it was temporary to be inside that bubble. You can't hold out more than an hour or two at best. Watch the news. How long can you watch the news? Let's say the news comes on at 6 o'clock. Can you make it to 6:05? You can't. How can anybody stay in fellowship watching the news? It's impossible to do. So you got a pause button. You hit the pause button at 6:04. Dear Father, I hope this commentator doesn't die in a fire. I hope he does fine. I'm sure he has a nice mother. So then you hit the unpause button and you go another 3 minutes. That's how you watch the news. Okay, that's temporal fellowship, 1 John 1:3. Then you see that filling of the Holy Spirit. What is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Status quo spirituality until you sin again. Okay, then what happens when you sin? Over here, you're in the void. It's status quo carnality. There is no filling of the Holy Spirit. No spirituality. Say, I'm spiritual? No. No, you're an unspiritual person. You're over here in this goo. How do you fix this? Confession alone to God alone, get back inside the circle. So, In this circumstance, the believer is out of fellowship, is no longer classified as spiritual. That's over here. Recovery from carnality is achieved by confession alone to God alone. God forgives the sin and the believer is restored to status quo spirituality. Thus, a false spirituality is introduced by the dark side. This false spirituality trend toward legalism. Over here, moral degeneracy. This people who are legalistic, they like to claim that they don't do certain things. There are certain denominations that forbid drinking of alcoholic beverages. A lot of them do. Some don't, but some do. And so that means if they have that kind of a deal going, that means you can't have an alcoholic beverage in front of any one of them. You have to do it in private. Some of you have not been aware of how that actually works, but it's not that you don't have anything to drink. You just don't do it in front of folks in the church. Certainly not in front of the pastor. Oh, my Lord. Come on, you have better sense than that. But so you run over here in the darkness. That's where you do your drinking with somebody else from the church that you have cut a deal with. cut a deal. And they say, oh, no, I would never do it in front of Maureen. No. And then there are those over here, antinomian types, and some of you, I'm certain, are part of this. This is immoral degeneracy. I'll look at the wall. So that's arrogance, because you, the self-indulgence type of arrogance. You know, I'm going to do this if it hair-lips the entire crowd. I am going to do it because I like to do that, and I'm just going to. And so that is an arrogance concept of self-indulgence. So as these little visuals sort of display what we've talked about here, so if you are part of this, know that I did not know that. I just told the tale. All right. Recovery from carnality is achieved by confession alone to God alone. You all know that. And so God forgives the sin and the believer is restored to status quo spirituality. Thus, a false spirituality is introduced by the dark side when it promotes human good in place of spirit-filled production of divine good. Now, people are always wanting to do things when they are unbelievers or in reversionism or are Christians, but they don't know anything about how to remain spiritual. So they're always functioning under the human good concept, and that oftentimes can metastasize into evil. And so there's a lot of that that goes on. So let's take a look at some things. Let's begin with Galatians 3, verse 1. We are actually, believe it or not, we're going to look at Galatians 3, 1, but we're going to allow it to introduce us into a doctrinal study. I don't know if we will make it tonight. Probably best. It's best we start that maybe on Sunday morning when twice as many people will be here. Okay, Galatians 3, 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? So there are peoples at the Galatian church. Well, we know about these people. They are bombarded by the Judaizers. They're involved in the circumcision cult that the Judaizers have promoted to them. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Well, it was the Judaizers, and you bewitched yourself because you believe the false doctrine. You can't add anything to salvation. It's faith alone in Christ alone. We have the word bewitched. It is the word baskino. And so baskino has to do with being bewitched, misled, confused, duped. Before whose eyes, that's ophthalmos, by the way. You have an ophthalmologist. Well, he's a guy that's going to do something to your eyes. I have an ophthalmologist that's going to take out my left eye later this month and put it back in. I don't know. I'm interested in whether he's going to knock me out. I don't know what a cataract surgery is. In fact, I don't know what a cataract is. I don't know what that is. But according to him, it's goo that sort of forms in front of the eye over a period of, say, 74 years. And you get to the point to where that has to be taken out so you can see crystal again. So he's going to slit my eyeball and dip in there with some tweezers I'm gathering and pull out this clob of goo called a cataract. I'm not an ophthalmologist. This is layman's terms of how this goes on, okay? Don't be shocked at this. They do it every day. And I'm told it's just duck soup to do. So you're going to have cataracts one of these days, and this is going to happen to you. So you're going to have to buckle down, Winsocky, charge on in there. All right, he pulls that stuff out of there, and he throws it away. And then he puts a new lens in there, stuffs it down in there, and gets that new eyeball going. And then you have to put drops in your face for like a month. Because if you don't put the drops in, everything will like dry out and you'll go blind. So you have to do your drops. Don't forget that part. So that's ophthalmologist does that. So why am I telling you this? Well, we've got that word right here in our verse. Before whose eyes? Ophthalmos. So how did they get the name for a doctor that does things to a person's eye? They call him ophthalmologist. Before whose eyes, that's metaphorical, I hope you understand, it means the eye of the mind. You were working on the eye of your mind as I was speaking of my actual eye a moment ago. You're in your mind, you're thinking about slitting my eyeball and then going there and pulling out that goo and throwing it away and then shoving another piece down in there. In your mind, you had that going on. So that's what we see here. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes, in your mind, in your recall, in other words, the power of perceiving and understanding the idea of Jesus Christ being portrayed as crucified. Got that? Look, you can read it this way. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Well, what if you take eyes literally there? You're claiming that every member of the Galatian church was there to see the crucifixion. That is not what it means. It's metaphorical. You could develop a false doctrine on that. The doctrine of the Galatians being at the crucifixion. And it would be wrong. We can't have that. The word foolish is not intended to insult the intelligence of Galatian believers, but to point out their failure to think rationally. So foolish is what he calls them. Legalistic believers are led to assume that failure to perform good works results in a loss of personal integrity. Get that? Some of you have been there. I have. You have. Some of you. Legalistic believers are led to assume that failure to perform good works results in a loss of personal integrity. There's a clipboard committee, and they're keeping up with what you're doing. And you turn that over to the head of the clipboard committee. Tattletale. Fred has not been doing this, that, and the other thing. And you have to go speak with him because he obviously is not spiritual. He obviously is not motivated by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't love Jesus. So we got to speak to him about this. You know, get on your horse. It convinces a weak believer that he is not working enough for Jesus. Now, you tell him that, hey, you are not working enough for Jesus here. We've got a report here that you have not. You've been failing to do what we've assigned you. The Galatians are being propagandized into performing works of the law when divine production is accomplished by means of faith. What is their production here of the law? It is getting involved in the false doctrine of circumcision for salvation. We don't have that anymore. Everybody's circumcised now. It was the Jews then. So the Jews come in to Galatia, I mean the Galatian church, and say, oh, you guys, a bunch of people over here that haven't allowing these Gentiles to come in, and they haven't been circumcised, how can they be saved? Well, faith alone in Christ alone. So this conclusion is described by Paul by the aorist active indicative, the verb baskaino, which means to hypnotize. Here we now go with another metaphorical thing. They're not really hypnotized. What are they? In the ancient world, it was believed that some had the power to cast an evil eye. That's why the word eye is used, cast an evil eye. Now, if you do that, that means this. And when you do that, they're hypnotized. They have the power of hypnosis just by looking at them with your evil eye. I don't know this. I'm reading this in Scripture. This is the kind of thing that went on in that day. The evil eye is cast on a victim, thereby bringing him under their control for manipulation. Paul is using the tricks of a hypnotist to illustrate how the Galatians have been put into a trance by legalists and convinced that spirituality is accomplished by works instead of grace. That's what's going on there. And the imagery that's being developed here by Paul in this epistle is this. You guys at Galatia, in that church up there, are being hypnotized by someone with an evil eye. Does that mean actual hypnosis, that somebody stared at them and that they became susceptible to inculcating the lie because of that process? No, it's taking something that occurred in the first century, allegedly. People believe that it did. And he's saying there are those who've come into your church, maybe stood in your pulpit, and they have hypnotized you with the lie, and you bought into it. That's it. So, to repeat, Paul is using the tricks of a hypnotist to illustrate how the Galatians have been put into a trance by legalists, Judaizers, and convinced that spirituality is accomplished by works instead of grace. And we have here the aorist tense, this constative of baskaino, indicating the point of time the hypnosis took place. The active voice means the hypnotist gave them the evil eye. This is coming from the pulpit, illustrating the propagandistic content of his message, a false doctrine of salvation. The indicative mood affirms that this satanic technique really happened. And therefore, the act that occurred is illustrated by hypnotism. In other words, this was a communication that came from evildoers, and it's as if they were hypnotized by someone with an evil eye. Therefore, they were induced by a person whose suggestions are readily accepted by the subject. In other words, they've been brought into his web of deceit. Now, the content of the propaganda convinced the Galatians that spirituality was accomplished by works. And this is dangerously misleading. Spirituality is not accomplished by human good or even by divine good, for that matter. Spirituality is not accomplished by human good. Spirituality is not accomplished by divine good. Spirituality is a status quo that is the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's it. This places the believer in fellowship, which accesses the power of the Holy Spirit to appropriate the believer's inventory of doctrinal ideas for the production of good works. Got to be spiritual first. Then you do good works. Spirituality does not mean good works. Spirituality means you have the power to perform good works once you are spiritual, namely filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, some critical distinctions need to be made regarding the doctrine of spirituality, and we will take up that subject on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to note these sections of Scripture which illustrate to us the power of the Holy Spirit within our souls when we have His filling ministry. We thank you for this power, for it engages us to concentrate upon doctrine that is communicated. He retains it for us in our souls, hard disk of the brain and the neural pathways, so that we might recall these things for application in our daily lives. These things are absolute miracles that we possess within our souls, available to us on a daily basis. Thank you for each and every one of them. And we lift our prayer of thanksgiving to you this evening. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.